Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. The last Dividing Line for about 12 days or so, I guess. Maybe, well, actually 2 weeks from today. So a good 2 weeks off here. Sorry about that. Huh? Yeah, it's going to be a while. So anyway, I was it's a happy Reformation Day to you. And I was looking at the blogs. I was looking at my blog roll this morning and my RSS reader, and all the Reformed blogs had justification by faith, Martin Luther, Reformation Day, the five solas, blah, blah. Then I got to my Roman Catholic ones, and it was pumpkin carving and Halloween. And, I would say that, yes, that's a fitting thing there. Anyway, I last week had started looking at Emir Kanner's sermon at Thomas Road Baptist Church, and I then decided, that Thursday night, this Thursday evening, at the conference in Orlando, Tom Askell and I are going to be basically doing the presentations we would have used in Lynchburg. And then we're going to be discussing how we would have responded to various things that the Cantors have said. And so I've put together a bunch of clips. For those of you complaining about the distortion, go over to the other feed. We'll fix it someday, but right now it's not working, so go over to the other feed. Quit whining about it. Thank you very much. Just a little service announcement there. For those of you listening by archive, you have no idea what that's about, but we've got two feeds going, and one of them isn't working right for some reason. We don't know why. And everybody's just, what does this sound like, Darth Vader? Make it work. And I just want to, boom, pop. You know, just go to the other feed then. You know, just skip over. You're not going to miss anything major. The world's not going to end. So anyway, what was I trying to say? Oh, yes. So we're going to be doing that on Thursday night. And so I don't want to keep doing that right now because then those of you who listen to this then are going to hear the same thing twice. So I don't want to do that. So I'm going to go back to the Jerry Vines issue, the Jerry Vines presentation, and then, you know, if we have enough demand for it or if there's enough interest for it, in a couple weeks from now, we can finish with the Emir Kanner stuff. There wasn't really that much there. I mean, you know, it's the same old, and at least Dr. Vines is a little more organized, you know? There must be some clock. You know what? It must. I bet you it's a little bit like when you go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle when you're at Thomas Road Baptist Church. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. At the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you really are encouraged to stay within your time frame. Okay? Now, I'm good at that. Anybody who's had me at a conference knows I'm the guy that tries to get you back on track. You know, somebody else will go way over, and so I'll cram my stuff together, and I'll do everything I can to try to get a conference back on its time schedule. I'm not the guy blowing the time schedule off the map. I don't think that's fair to anybody else. And so, you know, when you're told 40 minutes, you got 40 minutes. Okay, I understand that. Something tells me because of the television stuff and things like that, there's some big, mean, nasty-looking clock somewhere down front. Because if you notice something, if you listen to both the Kanner sermons, the one from back at the beginning of this year, and now the Emir Kanner one, did you notice something? It's almost like you took a like Adobe Audition or one of these programs you use to edit sound on your computer, and you squished the last 5 minutes so it sounds like you're such a chipmunk, type of thing. And it just starts sounding like your voice is going up and you're talking faster, faster, faster. And that's almost like what they're doing. Now, maybe, again, it's just simply the way you're supposed to do things, where you just build to a crescendo and you're yelling and screaming right at the end, and then you go silent for a second and everybody stops and listens, and then you make your big point because he's a whosoever kind of God, or, you know, whatever it is you're trying to make. Maybe that's just simply a technique or something. I don't know. Or you're watching that last minute going down to the last few seconds, and boom, there you are. So I don't know which one it is, but that's sort of how both of them did. Dr. Vine's sermon is a little more organized. You can actually follow it a little bit better than you could Emir Kantor's sermon, which it was very difficult to follow at all. And so we'll look at that, and then, of course, the reason aren't any more dividing lines is we're heading out. I'm heading out tomorrow morning. Tomorrow evening, we'll be having a dinner at the Orlando McDonald's. Unicorn Man wasn't aware of that yet, but no, I'm sure we'll probably not be. Though, now I know why I'm making the connection to McDonald's. When I flew into Orlando for the ETS meeting in 1998, the only dinner I got, yeah, Unicorn Man doesn't want to go to McDonald's. The only dinner I got, I asked the folks who picked me up at the airport to run me through the drive-thru at McDonald's. I don't know why it is. The Orlando airport and McDonald's are just sort of forever welded in my brain for some odd reason. But anyhow, so we're going to be there, and of course, conference starts on Thursday. All day Friday, and of course the debate is Friday night. Saturday, we're off into the sunset on the Holland America Veendam, and so it's gonna be fun. It's gonna be a lot of work. I've got a lot of work yet to do. I'm gonna be working on the plane. Isn't gonna be sleeping for me. Are we seated near each other? Have you noticed? Do you have no idea? I could probably call the wifey and have that taken care of and make sure that we're not.
Ow!
Ow, yes. In fact,
I'm not sure if I want to go on this flight if you're going to be working on it.
Working on
no,
it?
No.
I'm not going to be working on it. I don't work on it. Thanks a lot.
Push the right
button.
Push
the right. You're doing real well there today, big guy.
I'm multitasking.
So, anyways, no, I could, you know.
I think we should get a real mechanic on the plane.
You need to be very nice to me today, because I can, without telling you, call my wifey and put you in the middle seat between two NFL linebackers who haven't bathed in a week. That would be, aren't those middle seats fun, though? Oh, man, they're just a joy. Anyways, so we're heading out, and it's obviously Friday night's going to be wild. There's just no two ways about it. How do you debate with a person who believes in a non-theistic God? How do you do that? Probably going to have to start at a pretty basic point at that point to try to explain all that. So let's continue on anyways. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. But anyways, we're going to start with the Jerry Vines sermon, picking it back up. This was, I believe, October 8th, if I'm recalling correctly now. And this was a Sunday night sermon, I believe, at the First Baptist Church of Woodstock in Georgia. And this is Dr. Jerry Vines, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, talking about, remember the series was liberalism, Calvinists, charismatics, and drunkards. Something tells me we're going to hear some single sermons that put all four points together. The great dangers facing the Southern Baptist Convention: liberals, Calvinists, charismatics, and drunkards. I don't know. There's just something sort of odd about all that.
And in 1619, they issued the Canons of Dort, And in those canons, they give the five basic tenets of Calvinism. And from them, we now draw our famous acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, T. Unconditional election, U. Mm-hmm. Limited atonement, L.
Yep.
Irresistible grace, I. Perseverance of the saints, P.
Very good.
This came to be known as Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace. By the way, there is evidence in the writings of Calvin that Calvin himself did not subscribe to all of the 5 points of Calvinism.
I wonder who we've been reading. Maybe we've been reading some Geisler and some Hunt, and maybe we're actually only talking about one controversy in regards to his consistency, in regards to limited atonement, but there is no question of any of the others, so why don't we just be straightforward and say, well, there are people who argue that Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. It wasn't the argument of his age, it wasn't the issue of his age. You can quote him in favor of it, you can quote him saying things that don't seem consistent with it at all, and there you go. But what is that supposed to mean? I don't know, but evidently they consider it to be a an argument of weight.
Now you will hear both sides of the issue quoting Calvin, because there is unclarity at this point.
I've honestly never heard Ergen Kanner quoting Calvin. I've seen some bad quotes of Calvin that are misrepresenting what he's saying, but I've never seen. Why would these folks only be quoting Calvin anyways?
Now, in the 17th century, the Westminster Confession was basically built upon the canons of Dort, from which our Presbyterian friends draw their basic doctrine of Reformed and Covenant theology. Then we trace into the Baptist movement a number of confessions. There are the London Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, the New Hampshire Confession. And these statements of faith bear close resemblance to many of the 5 points, although there is no clear-cut evidence that Baptists in their confessions of faith ever truly subscribe to everything that the 5 points of Calvinism would teach.
I'm sorry, but you got to remember, I go to a church where when you take the hymnal out, it's the Trinity hymnal, and in the back is the 1689... London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm sorry, but you're seriously trying to suggest that's not a 5-point Calvinist document? I'm sorry, but that's not even close. You have to be preaching this to someone who's just not going to check you out on this point. And did Dr. Vines check this out? I don't know. Can't tell. You know, are we using secondary sources? Don't know, but I'm sorry, that's just wrong.
There have been great Baptists who were Calvinists. William Carey, Luther Rice, the missionaries, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. For years, I read at least one sermon of Spurgeon every week. And it is possible to quote Spurgeon on both sides of the issue.
Wait a minute. Both sides of what issue? You just said he was a Calvinist, so what do you mean? That he was inconsistent with himself? Or are you saying that he was an Arminian and a Calvinist and he would contradict himself? Let's be clear as to what we're talking about here.
There are times you read him and you think, well, sure enough, he's a Calvinist. And other times you read him and you say, well, he might be an Arminian. And that's why you will find in the literature that people quote Spurgeon on both sides of the issue just like they do Calvin.
Actually, what we find is people grossly misrepresenting Spurgeon and ripping his stuff out of context. We've caught Dave Hunt at that numerous times.
Now, moving into our Southern Baptist life, our church here is a Southern Baptist church. Our pastor doesn't dwell on it any more than I dwelt on it when I was a pastor. We just happen to be a Baptist church affiliated with Southern Baptist Convention. They have absolutely no authority over us. We believe in the local autonomy of the church. We believe that we answer only to God. We believe that the denomination exists for the churches and not the churches for the denomination. But Southern Baptists through the years have had a series of confessions that have been known as the Baptist Faith and Message.
Now, get ready for the two-source theory again, which, by the way, they've been doing a series of articles on this particular subject on the Strange Baptist Fire website in response to that whole idea and things like that.
The Baptist Faith and Message was revived in the year 2000. I was on the revision committee that presented this 2000 revision of the Baptist Faith and Message statement. There are elements of Calvinistic doctrine there, of course, because there are elements of New Testament truth in Calvinistic doctrine. But it is very, very difficult to prove that there has ever been a time in history or today when the majority of Southern Baptists were what we would call five-point Calvinists.
And exactly why would you have to prove that the majority were five-point Calvinists? If the doctrine and theology amongst the leadership and the founding of the denomination were Reformed, and if it's there, and there were other people who weren't, okay, no one argues that issue, but why would you have to, when did this majority stuff, have you noticed this is happening a lot, you're seeing all this stuff, well, you know, 70% say no, and it's sort of like American democracy is now determining New Testament theology.
Dr. Paige Patterson, my friend, Dr. Hunt's friend, president of Southwestern Seminary, says that there have been two tributaries from which the Southern Baptist River flows.
Yeah, here's your two-source stuff.
First Baptist Charleston, South Carolina, the Charleston, South Carolina Association stream, and the Sandy Creek, North Carolina stream. Charleston was more Calvinistic in its emphasis. Sandy Creek was more evangelistic and missions-oriented.
Now notice the attempted contrast between Calvinism and being evangelistic. In these folks' minds, there is a difference between the two. And remember, for them, evangelism is Arminian evangelism. For them, evangelism is appealing to the free will of man. They can't understand the idea of a proclamation like what we see in the New Testament, where you command men everywhere to repent, but you are not attempting to grant to them autonomy over God or control over God. But that's the mindset that takes place.
And then was the Charleston stream, though there's interchange on both sides. The majority of Southern Baptists are not five-point Calvinists. Lifeway Research recently released a poll in which they said only 10% of Southern Baptist pastors emphasize or embrace the 5 points of Calvinism. For the most part, Southern Baptist pastors and Southern Baptist people have a mixture of Calvinism and Arminianism in what they believe.
That's a nice way of saying they are inconsistent. They hold to beliefs that are fundamentally inconsistent with other beliefs that they hold to, which is why this issue won't go away, because people don't like when they are shown that they are inconsistent. They don't like that, and therefore the controversy arises. But he's right. The vast majority of Southern Baptists are inconsistent in this issue. They will believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But they have no foundation for that within their soteriology itself.
In recent years, it does seem to me, there has been, especially among the young, an increasing number in the Calvinist camp.
Mm-hmm.
Several reasons for this. I think one thing, it's a reaction to the shallowness and moral confusion and weak commitment of seeker-friendly theology.
Hmm. Well said.
I think another reason is it is a reaction to dead churches.
Maybe. I think it's also due to the internet and the availability of the writings of previous generations.
It is also because many have attended conferences and have listened to very popular and very articulate spokesmen for Calvinism. Others have been influenced by the schools which they have attended.
That would be a reference to Southern Seminary and the people like John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, etc., etc.
I had a young man from our First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, born and bred, brought up under our ministry there. Went away to a school, not a Southern Baptist school, by the way. Earned his Ph.D., became a professor of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, but moved further and further away in his doctrine from what we believe to the point that he embraced Reformed theology, is now a professor at a Reformed school, and if he has not already, has announced his plans to baptize his babies to be sure they are in the covenant.
Well, I guess I'm going to have to send Dr. Vines my most recent debate to demonstrate that that's not necessarily always what takes place.
I have a good pastor friend. I was with him on Friday of this week, a rural pastor here in the state. His son went away to a school and there became influenced by Reformed theology, left the Baptist denomination, and he is now a member of a Reformed denomination. But for the most part, Southern Baptists do not embrace a five-point Calvinism. Now then, let's do a little theological exposition. Are you with me now? This is tough for me. You got to pray hard for me now. I'm working on this thing. I plan to get through about 9:30, so help me now.
Something tells me that it wasn't anywhere close to 9:30 at this particular point in time, but understandable. Remember, Dr. Vine said that he was working from a manuscript. This was not his normal way of speaking, so if there are some slip-ups and some difficulties, that's probably where it's coming from.
I'll get hungrier than that by then. Let's do a little theological exposition. We're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but before we do, we've got to take a little look now at this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because when you read your Bible, it seems clear that both are taught in the Scriptures. For instance, when you read your Bible, it seems very, very clear that the Bible affirms divine sovereignty, that God is sovereign. For instance, God is above all things, Ephesians 4:6. God is before all things, Colossians 1:17. God created all things, John 1:3. God knows all things, Hebrews 4:13. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end. God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times and the things that are not yet done. God can do all things. Luke 1:37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. God is in control of all things. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is in control of all things. That's very clear in the Bible.
Now, the big question will be, will there be a limitation placed upon the realm in which he's... I know he's saying all things. He just read Daniel 4, and Daniel 4 is clear. It asserts that God himself is in control in human affairs, which involves necessarily human decisions. It's going to be there. It's right there. That's what sovereignty means when you start looking at the outflow of sovereignty and the outworking of sovereignty in human affairs, not over just about nations and kings, but also within the individual life. The God has control of the king's heart, and not just the king's heart, but since he was the most powerful man, everyone below him as well. God turns the heart as he pleases. You have God sovereignly acting in human affairs. Will that be allowed, or will we have a philosophical construct? Not the responsibility of man, but the autonomy of man, which are not the same thing. You can believe that God in his sovereignty holds man responsible for acting upon the desires of his heart without then granting to mankind some form of autonomy. Without granting to man some form of action where he can become synergistically involved in his own salvation and things like that. Is that what we're going to hear? Well, that's why you have to stay tuned. See.
But now it is possible to push this matter of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things, to extremes. Now, the philosophers call it determinism.
Now, let me stop just a moment. If you've said God is in control of all things, How can you be more extreme than God is in control of all things? What's beyond that? If he's in control of all things, the only way to be less extreme than that is to say he is only in control of some things, right? Isn't that the connection? Would seem to be, but somehow we now have this yeah, all means some type of an assertion being made.
I won't go into this too much. I minored in philosophy in school, which means I know absolutely nothing about it. But the philosophers talk about determinism, and they have a hard determinism and a soft determinism. The hard determinist would say that everything is caused by God. If you follow to that extreme, if you go to that extreme, then where you end up is this, is that God is the author of sin. And when God becomes the author of sin, that means God was the author of Adam's sin. God is the author of your sin. And if God causes it and blames us for it, it turns God into a monster. Am I right?
Now, not exactly a hopeful start for a discussion of theodicy, the relationship of God's sovereign will to man's sin, and the grounding of divine foreknowledge, or anything else. Not much of a... When you start with your conclusion, which rejects any form of compatibilism, which rejects any form of divine decree, including the evil of man within it, when you just throw all that out to start with, that's not overly encouraging that there's going to be any kind of helpful discussion going on here at all. And if you will not even just honestly say to individuals, look, the other side denies that they're making God the author of sin. They have a very full discussion of the relationship of God's will and man's will and the certainty of God's will and how he can hold men accountable for things that are certain in time. And they go through all this, but you know what? I just don't want to talk about all that. But I'm going to be honest enough to let you know that they've actually put a whole lot of effort into this. And they've got a lot of biblical argumentation, and really, if we're going to work through this, we're going to have to look at what happens in Genesis 50 and in Isaiah 10 and Acts 4, and we're going to have to actually deal with this stuff. It's a whole lot easier, evidently, in this template. And like I said last week, there's this template. There's this just standard sermon. Here's the things to talk about. Here's what you say about them. And it just seems to be being faxed back and forth between people. Hey, could I have the Calvinism sermon this week? You know. Type of a thing, and it all comes out of primarily Dave Hunt and a few other sources, and as a result, it's a mishmash of pretty much worthless stuff, and I just don't understand why we don't get folks who will actually interact with our position in a meaningful manner. It's extremely frustrating, but it also, you know, you can't help but go, you know, if you can't find folks to do that, there might be a reason. It might just be that the reason is that they can't. And that might, you know, be taken as indicative of something.
Right. Now, on the other hand, there is this matter of human responsibility. When you read the Bible, it seems very clear that man has a will and is responsible to God for how he uses that will.
Now, no one would argue that. But since he seems to think that's contrary to what we believe, then obviously he's functioning under a straw man understanding of Reformed theology, which we see over and over and over and over and over again.
In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam in Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Listen to that. "Thou mayest freely eat." That sounds like free will, doesn't it?
Okay, so we go to a pre-fall situation and say, see, free will. And, of course, at that point, I want to ask, this is why we tried to get folks to actually debate these issues, how did God know what Adam was going to do as a free creature? This is what the open theists ask. If God knows what he's going to do with that free will, then it can't truly be free. It can't truly be autonomous. And that's why they deny to God the knowledge of the future. Now, as Southern Baptists, you can't believe that. Well, I'll take that back. As a Southern Baptist, can't believe that and be consistent with the Baptist faith message. I suppose we'd be consistent here. And so he's not going to say that God didn't know. So how did God know? And we're once again reduced back to the two views that are prevalent amongst these folks, and the truth, and that is God knows because God's decree forms the very fabric of time and the events they're in. Or you have God passively taking in knowledge of what takes place in time. He tossed the cosmic dice. It came out a certain way. Hey, whoo, that's good. We'll go with it and glorify me as a result. But you can't get to ask these questions when all you have are monologues rather than dialogues. And what they don't seem to understand is, remember what he said earlier, there's been a resurgence amongst young people. One of the reasons that resurgence amongst young people is that when young people start thinking these things through and they bend their young, fertile minds with all that energy of youth to these things, they're finding that their leaders are not answering these questions, that they're giving fallacious, shallow, unsatisfying answers to these questions. And as long as they keep doing that, that kind of resurgence is going to continue. They need to recognize, they need to come up with, they can't keep dodging this stuff. This kind of sermon only creates more Calvinists, because it doesn't actually answer the questions.
After the fall of man, the will of man has been damaged. Norman Geisler says, after the fall, the faculty of will has been effaced, but not erased.
And, as we have documented, Norman Geisler is wrong to allege that Calvinists believe that it has been erased. He is in error, unrepentant error, but documented error anyways. Because Calvinists do not say that the will of man has disappeared, but that man's will is enslaved to sin. There's a difference.
It has been limited, but not lost. Man still has a will. Now, there are three wills in the universe. Now, if you'll get this, this will really help you. There are three wills in the universe. There's, of course, God's will. Matthew 6:10, thy will be done. There is the devil's will. The devil's got a will. 2 Timothy 2:26. It talks about those who are taken captive at his, the devil's will. And then there, of course, is man's will. Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, man may exercise his will in harmony with or against God's will. Does this take away from the sovereignty of God? Of course not. Listen to this. A sovereign God, now listen to this, a sovereign God can give man any faculty he chooses, and he has chosen to give us the ability to choose.
Now, again, basic, straightforward, synergistic rejection of the Reformation agreement with Roman Catholicism and its view of man's will as being not enslaved to sin, not dead, but instead still capable, evidently, in some way, shape, or form, hopefully by some operation of prevenient grace, at least, in a sort of semi-Pelagian fashion to cooperate with grace and to make the proper decision. We haven't heard much of any biblical discussion as of yet. We can still hope, of course, for all of those passages that talk about man's slavery to sin, man's deadness in sin, and those passages that make it so painfully obvious that the will of God is of a totally different type than the will of the creature. I mean, the very ontological difference between God as God and God as unconditioned by his creation. He is not limited by that which he has created. He has not been diminished by his creation. The fact that he is God and therefore his will partakes of that divine nature and man's creatureliness, and indeed fallen man's relation to Adam and therefore his entering into existence under the wrath of God and in a fallen state, it sounded to me like those three wills were being put on a par with one another. And yet, from an ontological, even from just a simple logical, ontological discussion of the very nature of God and man, they could not be. And are we then having it suggested to us that, that what a sovereign God has done is he has given to his creature an autonomous will equal to his own? How do you come up with this kind of stuff from the Bible in light of the Bible's clear teaching, not only on the sovereign freedom of God, but then upon the deadness of man, the fact that man is incapable of doing all these things the Bible lists, but you don't hear a discussion of those things. You don't hear the discussion of man's total depravity and his fallen nature. You don't get that part. That part just sort of disappears, and here you have really the insertion of the fundamental tenet of man's religion, and that is the concept of the autonomy of the will. Without that, then, all of man's religions that seek to control God's grace would become really useless, and that's why it's so important to man's religions to insert these things in.
Which means, ladies and gentlemen, you remember old Flip Wilson? And old Flip, every time he'd get in trouble, he'd say, what? The devil made me do that. But ladies and gentlemen, the bottom line, the truth of the matter is, we are morally responsible for our choices because God is the one who has given us that faculty of choice in his sovereign plan.
And that is not something that any Calvinist would ever disagree with. However, what the Calvinist would disagree with is that means that man's capacity to choose is therefore outside of grace, free and morally neutral. It isn't. What do you do with Jesus' statement that no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? What do you do with Paul's statement that those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing before God? They cannot subject themselves to the law of God. What do you do with those statements? What do you do with the prophets? With Jeremiah's discussion of the sinfulness of the heart and the leopard's spots, an evil man cannot change these things. This is just simply what happens when you bring philosophy in and then quote a few texts to support your philosophical underpinnings, and you don't try to make a fully biblical theology.
And so, ladies and gentlemen, when we sin, who makes us sin? We make ourselves sin. Does this give man the final say? No. God sets up the rules. We just operate within the rules which the sovereign God has set up. This does not mean you can save yourself. You just simply freely receive what God has offered. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Now, I'm sorry, but there is no relevant connection between what was just being discussed in Acts 16:31. At least not to someone who has some dim idea of what's actually being discussed here. How the leap there was massive. How in the world did we get there? We only got there by ignoring all the passages. I mean, I was going to stop and if you haven't looked at these passages, go back and do a search in a dividing line for where we have taken the time to work through the words of Genesis 50:20, where Joseph, in talking to his brothers, recognizes their sin. And yet in recognizing their sin and all the things they did to him and the deception of their father and selling him into slavery and the lies that went on for years and years and years, said, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. In parallel, in the Hebrew language, you cannot separate those two phrases from one another. Their intention was evil. But in the very same act, God intended those actions. And you can't escape the fact that God intended Joseph to go to Egypt in the way that Joseph went to Egypt. That was God's intention. Now, were those actions sinful? Yes. Deal with it. Deal with it. It's right there on the page. Either rip it out and stop believing it, or deal with it. God intended Joseph to go to Egypt in the way he went to Egypt, to go through the things he went through for a purpose. The reason that Joseph could become the man that he was because of what he went through. It's because of the suffering and the fact that he suffered evil at the hands of even his closest family members. That was God's intention, to save many people alive that day. That was God's purpose. That was God's intention. That's what compatibilism is. That is, God's intention in that action, though it was a sinful action, was pure and holy. God has the right to use condemned sinners and his creatures as he sees fit. And he saw fit to send Joseph to Egypt in the way he did, and his motivations are pure, and he cannot be charged with evil. Yet at the same time, that is no excuse for his brothers. These were not innocent men standing there going, oh, we want to embrace our brother Joseph. No, God had to restrain them from killing him. He restrains their evil, uses that element of the expression of their evil that he allows for his glory and for his purpose, does not bring his wrath upon them instantly. And yet we whine and complain, oh, God can't do that. God used those brothers, and those brothers were guilty of sin. They would have been guilty of worse sin had he not restrained them. How's that for your quote-unquote free will? But he still used them for his purposes and his glory. Get over it. It's right there in the text. Read it for yourself and believe it. It's right there. And that's just one of them. You can go back to Abimelech. You can go to Isaiah chapter 10. Read Isaiah chapter 10 and tell me you don't see compatibilism with God using Assyria to punish his own people, to fulfill his covenant promises made back in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses. And he brings his people against these Assyrians against his people. And then he judges the Assyrians for what they just did. And you go, that's not fair. If God brought them down, well, again, these are not innocent people. These are not people that are wanting to go, oh, we want to do the right thing. We don't want to go against anybody. The Assyrians, for crying out loud, they were bloodthirsty. He uses them to punish his people, but because they do so out of the pride of their own hearts and their own lives, and they're haughty and exalted in their own hearts and in their own thinking, God then judges them. One action, the punishment of Israel by Assyria, the invasion of Assyria by Assyria of Israel, the destruction, the rape, and the evil that took place. God had said, if my people behave in this fashion, this is what's going to happen to them. He justly brings judgment upon them. But then because of the attitudes of the heart of those who engage in this activity, God judges them. And if you don't see it in the Old Testament, in all those passages, please explain to me how you understand the prayer of the early church. The prayer of those individuals, and I love it that this is so far before the development of any quote-unquote higher theology. This is the primitive church gathered in prayer after persecution comes against the Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's in your Bible. If you claim to be a Christian, you believe that's God speaking. Deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't put it off to the side. Don't say there must be an answer for this, and my pastor will tell me someday. That's called being a papist. The Pope will tell me about it someday. My priest will tell me about it someday. No, we rejected that on this Reformation Day a long time ago. God has given you his word, and he's not going to accept your excuses. Well, I just don't like dealing with this stuff. It's too challenging. You're saying the Spirit of God has revealed in his word things that he shouldn't have revealed. No, that's not the truth. God's word says, listen to the people. In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Look at who's there. Herod. There's an evil guy. Pontius Pilate. There's a spineless guy. Along with the Gentiles. Those are the Romans. And the peoples of Israel. That's all the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's a mixed group with all sorts of different agendas and desires. And yet, what they did, and they did different things, didn't they? The role that each one of them took in the crucifixion was quite different. I mean, some of those Roman soldiers, yeah, Jesus was just, you know, someone to beat up on. They didn't know anything about his teaching. They didn't care. They weren't like the scribes and the Pharisees who had heard his teaching and had had the word of God firmly applied to them and they had become hardened in their hatred. Herod just wanted to see some magic tricks. Pontius Pilate was a chicken. All had different motivations. All were coming from different perspectives. But what did the early church pray? To do whatever your hand and your what? Your purpose. Your hand, your purpose, predestined to occur. That's vital stuff. You've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with what it says. You can't just pass over it. You can't just ignore it. You can't just simply say, all right, I'll think about this some other time. Not if you're going to accept what Dr. Vines is saying. You have to test what he's saying. And I would like to think that he at least would ask you to test what he is saying. Now, I don't know how he'd respond to those texts. I don't know how he'd respond. I don't know. Every time we've reviewed these high-end leaders, the Southern Baptist Convention, preaching against Calvinism, I've seen no evidence that they've been faced with these things. I've seen no evidence that they've seriously struggled with these things. If they have, they certainly aren't bothering to give us the answers they've come to. But they're there. And those texts deserve a greater hearing and a greater respect than to simply be dismissed in a cavalier fashion.
Free will. So there they are. There's a tension. All right, now then, let's go into the matter of these tulips. Let's tiptoe through the tulip for just a few minutes, okay?
So there is where he's going to begin with the tulips. We have a phone call. I'm going to stop it there just in case we don't get back to it because it'll be an easy starting place because we've already heard total depravity, at least in its reformed understanding, misrepresented and then denied. So it will be interesting to see where he goes from there with that. So let's take a quick phone call here. Let's go down to Roger. Hi, Roger. How you doing?
Oh, good. Thanks. Just want to say thanks for your work here. I've been listening in, and it's real good. Enjoy it.
Well, thank you.
My question had to do with compatibilism and how you're saying that God was judging the Assyrians for their hardness of heart, and I just wanted to know where those attitudes came from.
Well, you're talking about the Assyrians?
Yes.
Well, I'll sit here and keep waving real wide here to help the board up answer phones. Anyway, sorry, it's hard to answer the phone while you're waving. Where did they come from, as in they outside of the Assyrians' heart, or what?
Yes, you're saying that God used them,
yes,
and put that hardness in their hearts?
Or
did they harden their own hearts?
Well,
I mean, with all things, God predestines all things. I'm kind of the question of, well, God uses the people, but then you said God judges them.
Well, listen to what the text itself says. It says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation.
Right.
I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do Jerusalem and her images just as I have done Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by my power, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached for the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. And then God asks a question of the Assyrian king. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, etc., etc. So the desires of the Assyrian heart were arrogant, they were sinful, and because they flowed from that heart, God punishes those desires.
Where did they come from?
They came from an evil heart.
Okay, where did the evil heart come from?
They are fallen sons of Adam.
So that happened outside of God then. God had no sovereignty.
There's nothing that happens outside of God. There's nothing that happens outside of God. But you have to recognize the difference between the idea that these are innocent men who have these pure, loving hearts for God, and he rips out these pure, loving, innocent hearts and inserts sinful thoughts.
No,
instead, God has had to be restraining the evil of these men's hearts all along.
Oh, I know. We go back to, I just want to go back to the original thing where God ordains and decrees all things and turns men's hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Now, doesn't what you're saying now kind of semi-contradict what you were saying earlier, where God is the author of what men do? Okay.
Wait a minute.
I'm not trying to get in. What I'm saying is man's responsibility does not presuppose his free will. Man's responsibility to God presupposes God's sovereignty,
yes,
not man's free will.
I agree.
So, when you say that God will punish the Assyrians for their evil deeds and the things, God ordained them to do those things to illustrate the fallenness of man so we can learn from that. But
well,
to remove those desires from the providence of God by saying, well, God will punish them because they're saying that I did that, they're robbing God's glory. God purposed them to do that for our benefit, our education.
I would not say that. I would say that in this, the only thing you can substantiate from this text initially is that he ordained this as the means by which he would punish his people. There is a secondary application that because this is recorded in Scripture, then it becomes for our benefit and so on and so forth. But the immediate application within the context of the text itself is the punishment of the people of Israel. But I don't see where I contradicted myself in recognizing the difference in a primary action and a secondary action or a first mover and a second mover or anything like that. I lost where the contradiction was.
Oh, when you say that God turns men's hearts, but he did not turn the Assyrians' hearts to their hardness. Basically, the Assyrians were punished for hardening their own hearts, but if God is the primary mover, I mean, I don't see the difference between the first and the primary and secondary causes, I guess.
You don't see the difference between...
Well, God causes all things, right? And turns men's hearts.
Okay, but you need to, again, the difference between the first and second is that he's dealing here with sinners who are already God haters, and he's restraining them from evil. So it's not a matter. It's not well. Who made them God haters? Again,
exactly.
They're the fallen children of Adam, so they are born that way.
Right. They are born. What?
But it's not like they were. It's not like they were innocent individuals that God then turned.
I'm not maintaining they were. No, of course not. But I'm saying I'm trying to get to the point where, you know, who causes all things, right?
But who causes who and who reveals his causation of all things as involving other forces and secondary means?
Right.
I mean, that's the scripture makes that very clear. It is the denial of those secondary means that leads to hyper-Calvinism, that leads to men being mere puppets that God just simply programs and turns into robots. And that's not what we believe.
Oh, no, of course not. No,
okay.
Of course not.
All right.
We are, you know, I fully believe man is responsible for what he does, not because he is free, but because God is sovereign and holds him responsible for what he does.
Exactly. I want to emphasize that it's vitally important to recognize
right.
that the grounds for God's holding men responsible is God's choice to do so. It
right.
is not some external standard of rightness that exists outside of God to which he somehow is accountable or is to be held.
Exactly. I agree. But taking back to why these men were the way they are, God purposed them to be the way they are, and God purposed Adam to sin.
Well, God purposed them to be the way they are because he did not purpose to show mercy or grace to them.
Exactly.
And so to say that, I think people need to understand that the only way that someone could be anything other than the way the Assyrians were is if God graciously extends mercy and changes their hearts, takes out the heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh, and God is under no obligation to do that. And he, in fact, did not do that for Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians
Agreed.
And all sorts of other nations anciently.
But God ordained them to have their hearts of stone also, just as he did not ordain them to show him his grace.
And he also ordained that those hearts of stone would exist for a certain period of time for his purposes. In other words, he did not
exactly.
just immediately bring his judgment justly to bear upon their sin.
Exactly, as he does today.
And
long-suffering.
And that would be an extension of common grace to them, but
yes.
not salvific grace. Yes.
I agree.
I think we're on the same page as far as
yeah.
that goes.
Just concerning that, it sounded like that you were removing God from the process of these people's hardened hearts, where God creates all men the way he wants them and uses them according to his own
purpose. No, I don't think that, especially when we use the term hardening, especially since that harkens back to the Exodus story, Pharaoh and Romans
sure.
9, I think in that situation you have a special case of hardening because of the plagues coming against Pharaoh, and you have both God and Pharaoh hardening his heart, though God had told Moses before he ever got to Egypt, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and I have a purpose for that, and that is I'm going to demonstrate my power in destruction of the gods of Egypt and so on and so forth. So there was no need to harden the Assyrians' hearts any more than they were already hardened. There was no it's not like there was
well, I understand.
There's not a direct
yep.
parallel there because I mean Pharaoh just simply to escape the boils and the frogs and everything else could have softened his heart against the call to let the people of Israel go, just simply to save his own skin. And God literally had to keep that from happening because he wasn't done with the plagues yet. So that's a little bit different than the Assyrians, who just basically walked over northern Israel and Israel itself because they were such a massive military power. They didn't need the same kind of hardening to take place in that context. So just because we have a lot of people listening who might confuse those contexts, I wanted to emphasize the difference there.
Sure.
Okay?
Okay.
All right. Hey, thanks a lot, Roger.
Bye.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. That takes us right to the end of the program today. And so that's going to be it until November 14th. November 14th, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. We should be back, be able to pick up with the Vines discussion, or might have all sorts of interesting things to talk about from the cruise and the debate with John Shelby Spong and everything else. So, Lord willing, be back on the 14th. Pray for us as we're gone, as we continue to seek to defend God's truth, and we'll see you on the 14th. God bless.
Stand up for the truth and won't you live for the Lord? 'Cause we're pounding on, pounding on.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.